I think we've heard the phrase before, living in anticipation of whatever it may be. All right, living in anticipation of Christmas, living in anticipation of, well, probably for the younger people, just summer break. Living in anticipation for vacation, living in anticipation for a raise, living in anticipation for family coming over, living in anticipation for maybe even things that you're not sure are going to be good, just what's coming down the pike in life. Have you ever caught your thoughts, maybe when there's a low moment in the busyness of the day, ever think to yourself or ever consider that most of your thoughts are of anticipation? That if you ever have a dull moment, usually you're thinking about what's coming next. Right? As much as we are living in the present moment, oftentimes our minds drift to what we either hope for or what we think is coming. We, as this reveals, are just future-minded beings. And I think that's by God's design, that we should always be thinking through, contemplating, looking forward to what's coming, what's next. A classic example of this is driving. We drive, naturally, but when we drive, we often make our decisions based on what we think is coming. So if we think there's going to be traffic on this road, we'll take a different road. If we think we're going to be late, we would never do this, but just case in point. If we think we're going to be late, we're going to speed. Right? If we think our kids will sleep in the car like they should, but they never for me, then we'll leave at a certain time. Right? Maybe most importantly, if we don't think that there's a cop, then we'll just do whatever we want and speed and run stop signs and stuff like that. But this future thinking that's in each of us impacts the way that we live now. What we're anticipating, what we're looking forward to, what we actually believe will come impacts the way that we live now. We've been talking a lot about the resurrection. We've been talking a lot about the already and not yet of the resurrection, that there is blessing for us as Christians in the resurrection now. But at the same time, we're still looking forward to, we are still living with this anticipation of Christ's return, of perfect life granted to us, when we should live in a world without sin and without destruction and consequences of sin. For Paul and for the Corinthian church, these past few chunks of chapter 15 have called them, and it's been calling us, to think forward. Not think forward like what we're going to have for lunch after church gets out, but think forward to what last week we saw was the end of history. Think forward to that moment when Christ comes. But Paul, and he'll do this today in the passage again, not only calls us to think forward, to believe what's going to happen when Christ returns, but at the same time, to let that belief, let that anticipation, let that truth of God impact the way we live now. Not only for ourselves and what we desire and what we think about, but for the community here at Green Pond. And the community when you go back to work or you're with your family or friends or whatever it may be. The truth is when we anticipate, when we believe the resurrection, it's going to bring faithfulness to us, as it should. Paul is going to return to a familiar argument today. We see that right there in the beginning of verse 29. First word, otherwise. So Jesse in 12 through 19 explained again that reality as if the resurrection never happened. And then last week, when we looked at 20 all the way through 28, we saw the beautiful reality that the resurrection has happened. Right, that the promises of the resurrection are true for us because Christ has actually been raised. But here in verse 29, we get back to that argument, that style of argument from verse 12 to 19. Otherwise, so Paul is going back to explaining this reality where the dead are not raised. And he poses this rhetorical question for the church. He says it twice. what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? And again, at the end, why are people baptized for them, meaning baptized for the dead? This is a doozy. So it's complicated by the fact that no one really knows what Paul's actually talking about. There's no other mention of such a practice in the Bible. And even looking back at just historical records of the Corinth church, we're not even sure that this was a practice of the day, just even around. So this is complicated in many ways, but really what it could be, and commentators have at least a bazillion ideas of what this could be, but it's either one of three options that Paul is referencing here. The first is this, that people were being baptized as proxies for those who had passed and were not baptized. So somebody would pass away, and then a loved one or a family member would be baptized in their place, thinking that that would give the person who was dead the blessings of baptism. The second one is somewhat similar. People who were almost about to pass away, those who are on their deathbed, but had not really made a confession, had not been baptized, were being baptized, thinking that this would be what would give them that life that Christ promised. The third one is that people were being baptized so they would be able to see their loved ones that had passed away. And this is sort of the idea, you check all your boxes. So, you know, whatever religion is around, I'll just do whatever I need to do in order to make sure that I'm with my loved ones when the time does come and I am called home. Paul's idea, though, no matter which three it is, or whether it actually happened, or he's just using it as an example, Paul's idea is actually simple here. In verse 29, he asks, if the dead are not raised, then why is this happening, right? Why are you doing this? What are you trying to achieve through this goal? And this idea reveals what we were talking about already, this deepness about what we believe about the future plays out in our lives today. And so Paul is either pulling from their actual practice of baptizing for the dead, or he's using it as an example, but either way, he's pointing out what this church would actually believe through this practice. Because if the dead are not raised, as what Paul is saying here in verse 29, then why are they baptizing anybody at all? If baptism is the picture of somebody dying with Christ, that their sins should be left in the grave, and when they rise from the water, they are full of Christ's life, a picture of Christ's life in them, then A, why are they even baptizing anybody at all? But if they think that baptism does have some special merit to it outside of just this picture of being dead to sin and alive in Christ, then the question continues, what are they hoping to achieve? Because if they don't believe that the resurrection should happen, if they don't believe that Christ is returning and giving life, eternal life to those faithful in a physical resurrection, then each one of these reasons isn't actually sensical. And the practice itself is nonsense once again. Paul is trying to point out to the church here that what they believe about the resurrection, what they believe God's plan for the future, should impact what they do today. For us today, baptism is a picture of that new life. That we have, in fact, been buried to sin and raised with Christ to life. Again, that blessing that we have now, but also baptism points towards the future. There will be a time when Christ will fully remove us out of sin and out of the destruction that sin has caused in our lives. So for us, this makes sense. Baptism is a sensible thing to do for us who believe in the resurrection. But Paul, again, is pointing out what this church may believe about the future. What are they trying to achieve? What are they trying to achieve here by this baptism? What do we believe about the future? Oftentimes, what we believe about the future plays out in our lives all the time. You think about even just some basic stuff that happens in our world today. What we believe about the stock market changes what we do with the stock market. What we believe about our favorite sports teams influences the jerseys that we buy and our hopes and our setups for what we anticipate to happen. What we think about our children's future often changes how we go about with our children. If we think they have a sports career ahead of them, we will invest in that sports career. If we think they have a scholastic career, we will invest in that scholastic career. What we believe about the future has impact for us today. And so the question for us then is really simple, especially at the end of all these chapter 15 passages. But do we actually believe that the resurrection is happening? And would you actually say, whether it's looking at your actions, looking at your desires, looking at your thoughts, would you say that you believe that the resurrection is happening? Would there be internal and external evidence that you do anticipate the resurrection? That your hope and your peace is set on that? That the actions that you want to make, the actions that you do take, are set in anticipation for the resurrection? Would you say that the resurrection plays out in your life today? Maybe would your family look at you and say, yes, the resurrection plays out. God's future promise of life plays out in their life. Would your friends say that? Would your coworkers say that? Right? Would your spouse say that? If we do not believe that the resurrection will happen, if we do not believe that God's promised life will play out in the future for all who are faithful, then the question is simple for us. Is there any reason to be faithful? Paul gets at this in his next chunk, verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day, as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's question again is rhetorical here. Why are we in danger every hour? He's talking about him and the other apostles and his crew of people that are visiting all these churches and planting churches. Why are we in danger every day? Verse 31, why am I facing death every day? Verse 32, another confusing statement. Why am I fighting wild beasts in Ephesus? Why would any of us fight wild beasts in Ephesus? Right? Paul is getting at this thing. Why am I living a faithful life if, again, in verse 32, the dead are not raised? Why? Why am I seeking danger? Why am I continually every day going into the maw of death and risking my life? Why is it that I would fight these wild beasts, which is probably a reference to the riots in Ephesus from Acts 19. I don't think Paul was purposely seeking out wild beasts in some frontier land in hopes of proving his manliness or something like that. His beard would be probably really long and he would fashion a knife out of a flintstone, but I digress. These things that Paul is saying here, using an example from his own life, that if the dead are not raised, then why? Why would he risk anything for anyone? What would be his motivation? What would be his drive? What's his goal? Right? What is he hoping to achieve if the dead are not raised? Because if the dead aren't raised, then we see this fantastic statement from Ecclesiastes and Isaiah, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, then there is no need, there is no motivation, there is no goal to risk anything for anyone, and it's totally a subjective world where we just try to please ourselves day in and day out, for no one knows when death will come, but we all know death will come one day, and that's it. And that's it. There's no life afterward. There's no hope. There's no peace of anything after death. It's just live the way you want until death comes and claims you. So Paul's idea here is simple. If the resurrection is true, then faithfulness is the only option. It gives us to our big idea. The resurrection spurs us to faithfulness. The resurrection spurs us to faithfulness. Again, if the resurrection didn't happen, if dead are not raised, then faithfulness isn't an option. The only option that actually bring any amount of satisfaction, even though it's temporary, would be eat and drink. That's it. To serve ourselves. To find the most comfortable life we could live with what's given to us in an empty, broken world. But the dead are raised. And so that means that faithfulness is our only option. And as we anticipate the resurrection, that resurrection, that truth of the resurrection, that belief in the resurrection spurs us to faithfulness. Spurs us to faithfulness. Even as Paul lists here his ministry and his contentment to even fight wild beasts, to face those riots, to face death every day, to live in danger every hour, his faith is secure. His pursuit of ministry has purpose. His hope is satisfied. His peace is satisfied. His contentment is satisfied in Christ. Again, he believes that the resurrection is happening, so he's spurred on to faithfulness, even to the faithfulness that would risk his life for the benefit of God's kingdom and those around him. He's not giving in to this mantra of eating and drinking for tomorrow we hopelessly die. Instead, he's saying, let us be faithful. Let us risk faithfully because one day Christ is returning. One day Christ is coming back. The resurrection plays out in our lives in two ways. First is this. The resurrection finds courage for the Christian. The resurrection finds courage for the Christian. Courage to pursue a godly life, courage to have faithfulness in ministry, not only in the family, but at church, at work, in our friends, ministry that points to God's kingdom, God himself, but it also gives us courage to be hopeful, joyful, peaceful, no matter what sin's destruction brings. We have a courage to live this faithful life because of the resurrection. And to do so with risk. That we wouldn't just seek the most comfortable way to be faithful, but that we would actually put ourselves on the line, put things that we value on the line in order to show what we truly believe is the best for us. This leads into the second application. Not only does the Christian find courage in the resurrection, but the resurrection turns out to be our goal. Right, that we would run this race so that we would claim the crown. That we would be able to partner in God's eternal life. And so much of it is our goal, but it's also our motivation. Right? Because that victorious eternal life is for the winner, then we run as if we want to win. We train as if we want to win. We live with the motivation that eternal life is for the faithful. It gives us courage, but it's also our goal and our motivation. The resurrection spurs us to faithfulness because it is our goal. Because it is our goal, it is our motivation. This is why I think in verse 30. As surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, clearly Corinth had some sort of idea, some sort of belief that wasn't complete about the resurrection. And so as much as Paul is showing them the emptiness of this practice of baptism, that they wouldn't believe in the resurrection, and then Paul is saying, yet I face danger, I face death, I face these riots, and guess what? It was productive. That God didn't pass over these efforts and this faithfulness. In fact, God brought life to you guys. All right? That's why he boasts here in Jesus. Because he knows that this ministry, this joy, this hope, this faithfulness that he has in God was actually productive. It was effective in Corinth. And maybe they actually forgot that they brought this life, or that Paul and his crew brought this life to them. But Paul here is living a faithful life with the goal of eternal life. He's living this faithful life motivated by the resurrection. The resurrection spurs him to faithfulness. It spurs us to faithfulness. Now, Paul lives a pretty extreme life, between shipwrecks and being bitten actually by wild beasts because they're snakes, but facing riots. How many of us do this on a daily basis? No, not really. Okay, so we are still called to risk. We're still called to a faithful risk. We might not face physical death as Paul did, but Christians are called to die daily. We're called, again, to put those things that we value on the line daily so that God would see the faithfulness. Think about some of the things that we could be dying to. Our reputation. We're called to put our reputation online, on the line for faithfulness. What about our money, our time, our energy, family, our Sunday mornings? All these things we're called to put on the line, we're called to risk for faithfulness, knowing that the eternal life that Christ gives us isn't a risk, knowing that it's not a risk, that it's actually guaranteed. And that's where the courage comes in again. One of my favorite things about risking is actually the game of Risk. I don't know if you guys have ever played the game of Risk before, but I love it. I absolutely love the game of Risk. We play with the youth group kids sometimes. And if you've never played Risk, there's a gigantic board of the entire world, and the object is to be the lone survivor. And so you get these little plastic guys, and you roll a whole bunch of dice, and you scream at each other, and it's good fun for at least 4 to 8 days. You have to play straight. It's an extremely long game. But the game of Risk, aptly named, involves a lot of risk. What do you know? You have cards that you can trade in for more people. You have little plastic men that you can risk on dice rolls. But you also have relationships with the people around you. You make treaties, you make border treaties, all this stuff. It is extremely interesting watching teenage boys compute the risk of breaking a relationship in the game of Risk. You sit there and they're doing the relational math in their mind. Like, I know I have a treaty. I know I'd be called a backstabber. But the goal is to win. So what's more important to me? Is this relationship with a pastor more important than winning the game? And you see him like, think there. And some of the guys who are actually righteous will choose not to backstab me. But every once in a while, some kid will get a big smile on his face and say, pick up your dice, and I'll have to roll, and I usually lose, but that's fine. But it shows, right? We risk for what we believe the goal is. We're motivated to risk for what we believe the goal is. The resurrection gives us courage to risk other things in order to be faithful, in order to be faithful to God. The resurrection spurs us to faithfulness. This is why the last two verses here, Paul exhorts the church to this faithfulness in a few ways. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. There's three commands in here. The first one is do not be deceived. Clearly, Paul is writing this letter to undeceive the church about the resurrection. Right, to reorient their hearts and their minds back to the truth of what God has promised for the believers, secured in who Christ is. And so this should play out in their relationships. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. This church should not be deceived about the resurrection. Instead, they should be undeceived about their relationships and how it plays out into their belief about the resurrection. This bad company corrupts good morals. This is actually the bad company within the church. That there would be people, as we read here at the end of 34, that there are some people who are influencing the church, actually working for deception, that are ignorant about God. And drawing people away from the truth of the resurrection, drawing people away from the truth of Christ, drawing people away from that faithfulness, and in its place, seeding corruption. Right? Seeding this sinful destruction that sin plots out. Corinth church here is called to give up their deception, to come to their senses, to inspect their relationships. I think just a brief point of application for us, but our friends, our family, our coworkers, those that we choose to let invest in us actually do invest in us. We may think to ourselves, I can be around these people and it won't affect me. It's just not the case. God has built us for relationships, impactful relationships. Those that we spend time around impact us on a very deep level, our hearts and our minds, which play out in our actions. The church here is experiencing that. This bad company within the church is corrupting their ethic, corrupting their morals, corrupting their beliefs, and it's playing out. I know this to be true because sometimes people will babysit Ash, and they will get Ash back, and Ash will have a ton of new words. But even at a very young age, people impact those around us. Side note, if Ash calls you an apple face, that's a term of endearment, I think. I don't know. Jim, Ruth, is that a positive thing? You don't know? Okay. But on a very deep level, relationships impact us, right? So do not be deceived. Take a look at what your relationships are. Take a look at those around you. Are they pulling you towards the truth of Christ? Are they setting you up for the goal of that resurrection life? Or are they pulling you away from faithfulness? Second command is like it. Come to your senses. He first says, if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink. This part here, come to your senses, is really sober up. Right? Get out of your drunken stupor. This deception has caused you to go into a stupidity and you need to come out of it. Come to your senses and stop sinning. Again, faithfulness the resurrection spurs us to faithfulness. If we believe, if we anticipate the resurrection, right, we will not give in to deception. We will come to our senses and we will stop sinning. The resurrection is our goal. The resurrection is our motivation. We saw that earlier. But we also need to say this as well. The resurrection changes our goals, changes our motivations. We all know that due to sin, we're selfish people. And so we can't possibly say that 100% of the time my goal is running the race well. My goal is faithfulness as I would earn the crown of eternal life. We can't possibly say that. We know that we are tempted day in and day out to have goals of our own. And yet, the more we cling to the truth of the resurrection, the more we are driven towards faithfulness. The more we're motivated and spurred on towards living a life that is holy and righteous as God would have it to be holy and righteous. But we also see this. The more we cling to it, the more that we learn, the more that we read our Bible, the clearer faithfulness becomes. Questions that we have about it, is this faithful? Is that not faithful? Those are answered the more that we cling to the resurrection, the more that we look forward to Christ's coming life. Paul here is exclaiming to them, do not be deceived. Come back to the truth. Stop sinning. Be faithful. Learn about faithfulness. Why? For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Again, that belief that the resurrection might not be what God says it is drawing these deceivers into them, and they are working out their unbelief to the shame of this church. Whereas this church should be living a faithful life and drawing those people towards God and away from sin, the reverse is happening, and these people are drawing the church away from God and towards sin. But when we're fixed, transfixed on the resurrection, anticipating it, right, trusting in God's goodness through it, we are able to do these things. In repentance and faith as a Christian, we are able to fight against deception. We are able to come to our senses. We are able to actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stop sinning and be faithful, be righteous as God has created us to be righteous. The resurrection spurs us to faithfulness. Big question for you and for me is, are we doing this well? Are we being faithful to earn that crown of victory? Are we believing in the resurrection? Are we living out the truth that Christ is risen? that he is reigning, that he will return, and he will resurrect those who are faithful to him. When we're computing our decisions, when we're thinking through our days, when we're thinking through our families and our work and all the things that are on our plate and all of our apps with all the reminders and the to-dos, are we thinking about them through the lens of the resurrection? Are we thinking about them through the gift and the grace that we have, knowing that we are encouraged in the eternal perfect promise of life from Christ? Is that impacting our faithfulness? If we agree, then our lives have to portray it, even to the point of risk. If we agree that we are anticipating and trusting that the resurrection is good and God says what it is, then our lives will have a faithful risk. We must live as Christ's life showed us when he lived, with the goal and the motivation to be faithful. The resurrection spurs us to faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, again, we come before you and your word. Lord, we praise your name that you are good and gracious in many ways to us. And Lord, again, as we've been studying for the past few weeks, Lord, that is shown to us in many ways through the resurrection. Lord, we humbly ask that you would help us to anticipate the resurrection. Lord, orient our hearts and our minds towards the life that you promise us. Lord, do not let that just be in our hearts and our minds, but Lord, let that play out in our relationship with you and our relationship with others. Lord, I ask that you should instill a resurrection hope and peace and joy, fruitful ministry in each of our lives, but also as we come together as your church. Lord, we need your help to do this, to actually set our minds and our hearts and our actions on the life that you have promised us. Lord, this is something that we anticipate, but it's also something that you give us now through your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit's work in us would be quick and it would be full. And Lord, it would be to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.